If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to John chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. According to several government research in Canada, 18.3% of Canadians age 15 years old and up and older met diagnostic criteria for a mood, anxiety, or substance use disorder. One in four Canadians will receive a lifetime diagnosis of anxiety. One in four working Canadians report experiencing burnout most of the time or always. And even in some professions, however, it is much higher. Just for example, 38% of healthcare workers feel like they're getting burned out. And having just briefly shared those data with you, let me just read a couple of passages of scripture to address the reality of living in a fallen world. Here in Psalm 90, verse 10, it says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 22 to 23 says this, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." And lastly, Job 14, verse 1 says this, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble." And so it's worth asking this question as we gather together, brothers and sisters. Are you experiencing a troubled heart? For the mothers, perhaps you are overwhelmed by the amount of responsibilities you have at home. You're anxious, uncertain, and fearful about the future of your children. For others, perhaps you're doing whatever you can to reduce or to relieve your anxiety, your depression, and your stress. Maybe you have taken, or maybe you are currently taking medication to address your mental health. Now, I'm not a medical doctor, and I recognize that as we live in a fallen world, in a perishable body, so I want to be extra sensitive that there are complexities that affect our hearts and minds. At the same time, these difficulties are also spiritual problems that require spiritual remedies. And here, John 14 is filled with comforting words from our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples who were experiencing troubled hearts. And here this morning, as we expound God's word this morning, Jesus will challenge us to take his word to heart. And so with your Bible in hand, John 14, verse 1, I'm going to read all the way to verse 7. So brothers and sisters and friends, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Jesus says these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, this is the main idea I want you to remember for this message. Trusting Jesus can comfort your troubled hearts. Trusting Jesus can comfort your troubled hearts. And so as we unfold this passage, I'll offer 3 points on what trusting Jesus encompasses. You see, in verse 1, we are called to trust in the person of Jesus. Trust in the person of Jesus. Jesus says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, just to give you a little bit of context here, as by way of reminder, Jesus just began to give his farewell speech to his 11 disciples in the upper room discourse. And so he tells them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And the word here, troubled, means to experience inner agitation and emotional distress. And on top of that, it says that their hearts were troubled. This word heart represents their inner person, their whole being, both in their thoughts, and their mind, their motivation, every part of them. And so why were the disciples troubled at this point in the story? Well, you have to remember what happened in John 13. It's been quite an eventful evening so far as Jesus was having his last supper with his disciples before he's arrested and eventually go to the cross. And there are three things that cause the disciples to have legitimate reasons to be troubled. First, if you recall, Jesus said in John 13, verse 21, that one of them will betray him. See, only the apostle John knew who the betrayer was. The rest of the disciples in the story, they're pretty much clueless. They don't know who it was. But we know as readers of the gospel that Judas Iscariot was the one who will betray our Lord. Second, Jesus said that he was leaving them and they cannot follow him at this moment. Jesus said here back in chapter 13, verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." You see, for the disciples, they gave up everything to follow Jesus. They expected Jesus to be the promise and the political Messiah who will restore the kingdom of Israel and overthrow the Roman Empire. But hearing that the Messiah was leaving them must have cut them to their hearts. And third reason why they were troubled is because Jesus just said this to Peter. He said this to Peter, who wanted to die for Jesus, here in chapter 13, verse 38. Jesus answered, "Peter, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. You see, the disciples would have been shocked to hear that news because, as we know about Peter, he was the strongest and the boldest of them all, the leader of this band of disciples. They may have thought, how could Peter deny Jesus at all? And so all those events multiplied the aching hearts of the disciples and set the stage for Jesus' instruction. The disciples have entered into John 14 disoriented, anxious, and emotionally distressed. And now Jesus is prepared to instruct them. And even by way of application and reflection for us, brothers and sisters, perhaps you're like the disciples who have entered into a season of distress. Or maybe you have been struggling with a troubled heart for weeks, months, or years. We will face a troubled life. Jesus never promised a troubled, free life. Jesus will later say in John 16, verse 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Jesus promises that we will face trial and tribulation in this world. And at the same time here, Jesus also tells his disciples not to let their hearts be troubled. Now, even as we listen to Jesus' commandments, don't be troubled, we may think that, Jesus, you don't truly understand what I'm going through in life. So what gives you the right to tell me not to be troubled? Well, Jesus himself experienced trouble in his own life in John's gospel. It's the same Greek word used in John 14, verse 1. The word trouble is mentioned three times in John's gospel. So first, Jesus was troubled at Lazarus' tomb back in John chapter 11, verse 33, where it says, when Jesus saw her, that is Martha, weeping, I think Mary weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He, Jesus, was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Same word. And second, Jesus was troubled at the prospect of going to the cross. John chapter 12, verse 21 through 27. Now is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. And third, Jesus just experienced a troubled heart when he made this announcement in John 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And so, brothers and sisters, do you know what this means? Do you see what this means? Like, before Jesus even commanded his disciples not to be troubled, he too faced trouble. Jesus was not speaking as someone who is immune to sorrow. He's speaking as someone who experienced a troubled heart and overcame it by being at peace. That's why Jesus can say later in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so Jesus was able to give his pastoral response and his encouragement to his disciples in their crisis. Even the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So Jesus knows what you're going through. He understands. And Jesus doesn't just give his disciples an instruction without a reason. He's not saying to his disciples, oh, just stop having a troubled heart without giving comforting reasons. In fact, here he points his disciples to himself as the object of their faith. He gives his disciples a commandment, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, some of your Bible translations would translate this part like this, you believe in God, believe also in me. So some translators would say that they are what you call a double imperatives, like believe in God, believe also in me. So those are two commandments. Whereas some translators would say that the first part is what you call an indicative statement. You believe in God. Whereas the second part is an imperative, it's a commandment. But either way, both renderings do not change the meaning of the text that much. Notice that Jesus is not telling them to just compose themselves. He's not telling them to think positively. He's telling them to trust him just as they trust in God. And see, Jesus' point here is that he's claiming to be equal with God the Father, and he's commanding his disciples to trust him, to believe in him. Since the disciples already believe in God, they are called to also believe in Christ, and that both the Father and the Son are to be the objects of the disciples' faith. And that's also true for us. We're to trust in Christ as well. Now, you may push back and even say to me, well, Pastor, that sounds just way too simple, overly simplistic here. I have heard people tell me to just trust in Jesus. You know, I'm sure you heard that before. Just trust in Jesus. And it did not help. It feels just so out of touch with what I am actually going through. Now, if that is your response, then of course I want to take your objection seriously. I don't want to dismiss it. You know, your objection deserves a real answer. Therefore, I want to remind you who is speaking these words to his disciples and in application to us as well. It's not me telling you to just trust in Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus telling you to trust in him. He's speaking to those with troubled hearts. So I'm just delivering the message to you. I'm just expounding his words to you. So either you trust his words or you don't trust his words. And so before you dismiss the words of Jesus, you should consider whether you have truly applied the words of Jesus in your life. We don't want to just be hearers of the word, but also to be doers of the word. See, when Jesus tells us to believe in him, he's talking about confident trust in him. It's not just a one-time trust in him and that's it. It's a continuous action. He's calling us to trust in him no matter what circumstances you are in your life. And so how does trusting in the person of Jesus comfort our troubled hearts? Well, it raises some questions for us to consider and reflect on. Who is Jesus as revealed in Scripture? Who is he? In fact, who is he to you? Do you know Jesus personally? Are you growing in your personal relationship with him? Because here's the thing. If you truly know who he is, that he's a good God, he's a wise God, all-knowing God, sovereign God, that he has a plan, a sovereign plan for our lives, then can you trust him? Is he worthy of your trust? Well, he says to his disciples, and also to us, you can trust me. You can trust me. In verses 2 to 4, we're called to trust in the promises of Jesus. We're giving another reason for Christ to be comforted here. Verses 2 to 4, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." These are familiar and comforting words from Christ. Many of you who grew up in the church may be familiar with this text. And I have heard this text mentioned, brought up, preached in funerals multiple times. And the popular understanding of this passage has always been about heaven. And there may be some truth that Jesus is making an inference to heaven. However, this past week, as I've been studying this text, I have actually been wrestling really hard with this text and even challenging my own assumptions of what I understood about this text. And so at this moment, I have come to an understanding that if we only focus on heaven in this text, I want to suggest that we may miss something else that is also important. And so this passage also requires us to carefully ask four exegetical questions so that we can accurately understand this passage. First, what is the Father's house here that Jesus is talking about? For the first century Jews and even his disciples, they would associate the Father's house with the Jerusalem temple. See, back in John chapter 2, verse 16, when Christ was cleansing the temple and rebuking those who treated the temple like a business market, he said this, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Of course, later on, Jesus will say in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews then said, it has been 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Of course, the Jews didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus wasn't talking about the physical earthly temple. He wasn't talking about the Jerusalem temple. In fact, if you know about the Jerusalem temple, it was destroyed in AD 70. And so Jesus, when he talks about the Father's house in John 14, he was using a figure of speech that goes beyond the literal and earthly temple. And so what was the temple? What was the Father's house referring to? Well, Jesus said back in John chapter 2, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore, John chapter 2, verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so there, even during that time, Jesus was giving a new meaning to the Father's house. See, the Jews thought he was talking about the earthly temple, but they totally misunderstand him. Jesus explains to us very clearly, he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so the imagery we are given here with the Father's house in John 14 may be pointing us to his body, the body of Christ, that Jesus' body is the true temple. He is where the glory of God dwells in. That's why John says in John 1, chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And even Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You see, the Father's house is not defined by geography or a place in the future. It is defined by the Son. We enter the Father's house in Christ when we become followers of Jesus Christ. When we get to be in the Father's house, even now, through our relationship with Christ. So God is inviting us to be in the most intimate and in the most tender fellowship with him. And that's what the whole Father's house is, the imagery is giving us, a sense of intimacy. And the second question is, what are the many rooms? Now, if you grew up in the King James Version, with the King James Version, it's translated as many mansions. And that translation has given generations of Christians a particular picture of what heaven is like. And it's like Jesus is going ahead, he's going to heaven, he's going to prepare individual mansions for each of us in glory. And I understand the appeal. After all, I mean, it's virtually impossible to own a home in Vancouver. And so maybe the idea of heavenly dwelling, heavenly mansion is, you know, sounds very attractive. It's very amazing, captivating. But I'm sorry to burst your bubbles here, but I don't think that's what the original language means. The word rooms is simply talking about the dwelling places or abiding places. And I want to focus not so much on the word rooms, but on the word many. It is an image of a house with more than enough rooms for all who are in a union with Christ. See, the point that Jesus is making here is that there are more than enough rooms for all who come to Jesus by faith. And that when you come to faith in Christ, you become a member. You become a member of the body of Christ. One scholar even said this, and I quote, regarding this passage, it is that Jesus returned after his resurrection so that Christians could have life with him, that he has already brought us into his presence, and that we can experience the reality of his presence this very moment and at all times, end quote. So it's not just something in the future, but even right now. Third, what does this preparation entail? Well, Jesus promises that to his disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them. Of course, again, the popular view gives us an image of someone going ahead to prepare a place. It's like an expecting mother preparing in the nursery for her baby, right? And while that is a warm and tender image, I don't think it captures what Jesus is saying here. Jesus wasn't speaking about the logistics in his preparation. This preparation is talking about redemption. His preparation is accomplished at the cross and at his resurrection. That Jesus went to the cross to bear the wrath of God against sin on behalf of his people, on behalf of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And after his death, Jesus rises from the dead, and he has victory over sin and over the grave. And now, the preparation has already been completed, and that all of us who are in Christ, there's a place prepared for us already. And even if you're not in Christ this morning, I call for you to come to Christ, because there's a place for you right now, because there's so many rooms for you. Fourth, when exactly will Jesus come again and take his disciples to himself, that where he is, that they may be also? Now, this is a hotly debated question in this text, and we need to handle this carefully. Is this talking about the second coming of Christ? Is this talking about the rapture of the church? Is this talking about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes in the name of Christ? Or is this talking about the post-resurrection of Christ? A lot of these questions are worth asking. But I think it's also important to ask ourselves this question. Who was Jesus speaking to in this text? Was he speaking to the 21st century Christians like us? I don't think so. He was speaking to his disciples in the first century. So if you really think about it, like theologically, logically, the disciples were martyred. They were all martyred before Jesus returned. And we're still here, and we are still anticipating, and we're still waiting for the imminent return of Christ, because Jesus hasn't returned yet. And so although I'm a premillennialist, I believe in the rapture, but I don't think we should read our end time framework into this passage. And so when will Jesus come again and take his disciples himself? Well, it should be the time when his disciples were still alive. So most likely, this is a reference to Jesus' post-resurrection. He will take his disciples to himself. And actually, a better way to translate the word take is receive. He will receive his disciples to himself, that where he is, they may be also. This speaks of the disciples' intimate relationship with himself, so that they will be together in union forever, regardless of the location, whether on earth or in heaven. You see, what I have presented here in verses 2 to 3 is a present reality, not merely a future experience. The disciples should not be troubled in their hearts. Jesus promised that by faith in him, they are forever with him in union, in an intimate relationship with him. They have been received by Christ into his own presence. They have been drawn into fellowship with him. Jesus has already prepared a place for them and even for you. In fact, Jesus will later on develop this idea of rooms or dwelling places in John 14, verse 23, where he uses the same Greek word, mone, which is translated as rooms or room or home. Here in John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home, our mone, with him." And on top of that, Jesus will talk about this word abiding in Christ in John 15, which is a verb that shares the same Greek root as mone, home, dwelling, abiding. It really carries the same meaning of dwelling in a place. And so as Christians, we have union with Christ by faith in him through the Holy Spirit. And so the question is this: am I in Christ? Are you in Christ this morning? Sometimes we can so easily become so focused on the destination that we forget the person. Even if we want to talk about heaven, heaven is heaven not because of the pearly gates or streets of gold and all those fancy things, beautiful things that we get to experience in the future. But it's not the main thing about heaven. Those are not the main thing about heaven. Heaven is heaven because Christ is there. Of course, as we talk about our union with Christ, our relationship with Him, our having an intimate relationship with Him, our relationship with Him on earth is partial. We know in part and we see in part. We know we experience His presence. You know, it's imperfect. It's still not complete. You know, some theologians call this the already but not yet experience. We already have a relationship with Christ, but that full union is not yet consummated. It will be consummated in the future. And so that's why we get to even anticipate when our union with Christ will be fully realized in heaven. It will be a perfect union, perfect presence before the Lord, and that we get to worship Him for all eternity, and it will be an eternal and unbroken union with the One who gave His life to prepare a place for us in Himself. That is our hope. That's our Christian hope. That should be our comfort here in the present and also hope for the future. And so here in verse 4, Jesus assured His disciples that they know the way to where He is going. This implies that the disciples, they should know the where, because they know the way. And that really sets the stage for Thomas, who would honestly object to what Jesus says and even question what Jesus says. And that will also set up the stage for Jesus' amazing answer to Thomas. So we learn about trusting in the person of Jesus. We learn about trusting in the promises of Jesus. And lastly, we'll learn about trusting in the path of Jesus. Verses 5 to 7. Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." Now, Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, has been known as what we call the doubting Thomas. And that's because he questioned the resurrection of Christ in John 20. And yet, back in John chapter 11, verse 16, he also expressed courage and loyalty to Jesus when he was willing to die for Him. But now here in verse 4, Thomas objects to what Jesus said. He doesn't know where Jesus was going. Most likely it's because Thomas was so troubled. He was troubled in his heart at this point, at this moment in the story. That's why he asked, "How can we know the way?" Notice how Jesus responds to Thomas. He responds to Thomas not by pulling out a map and pointing Thomas the location. He does not pull a compass and point to Thomas to the direction. He does not rebuke Thomas for not knowing the way. He responds to Thomas by giving him and his disciples the "I am" statement in John's gospel. "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Me." I'm sure you've memorized that verse. I'm sure you're very familiar with that verse. But it's an amazing text. It's an amazing passage. And this is the sixth "I am" statement that Jesus makes here. And He will make His final "I am" statement in the upper room in John 15 where He says, "I am the vine." You see, Jesus doesn't just merely show His disciples the way. He is the way. That's the emphasis here in this verse, because Jesus was responding to Thomas here. Jesus didn't say, "I am a way." He didn't say, "I am one of the ways." Jesus says, "I am the way. I'm exclusively the way to the Father. And no one comes to the Father except through Him." It is precisely because Jesus is the way to God, he is also the truth and the life of God. See, in the world that is confused and cannot define what truth is, Jesus declares this statement, I am the truth. He is the complete embodiment of the true revelation of God, that he is full of grace, that he is full of truth, and that he is the life. He is the only way to eternal life. And that's the whole point of John's purpose of writing this gospel. He writes this gospel so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing him, we may have life in his name. And truly, even later in Acts, Jesus boldly declares in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. Not Buddha, not Krishna, not Muhammad in Islam, not Joseph Smith. No one. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one name by which we can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. See, Jesus is the only path to the Father. That's because he and the Father are one. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. See, you cannot have the Father apart from the Son, and you cannot have the Son apart from the Father. That's why John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And hence Jesus says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus is telling the disciples that you know who the Father is, and that is through the person of Christ. Jesus is the only way to God because he is God. He is God incarnate. By knowing Christ, we know the Father. And here, Jesus is making a claim to full deity and equality with the Father. Christ made the Father known through his earthly ministry. That's what John said back in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God, that is referring to God the Son, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That is, Jesus has made the Father known through his life. So how does this truth comfort the troubled hearts? If you're in Christ, you are already on the only path that leads to life. You don't need to be uncertain about where life leads you. You don't need to figure out how to get to heaven on your own. You don't need to hope for the best. You no longer need to be stuck on the fork road and just to figure out which way leads to the Father. Jesus says very clearly, of absolute certainty, I am the way. See, whatever that is troubling your heart this morning or this past week, just like Thomas, just like the apostles, Jesus is telling you to come to him and trust him. See, just trusting Jesus can comfort your troubled heart. And he's calling you to himself right now. And you can know the truth because Jesus is the truth. You don't have to figure it out on your own. You can have life in his name. It is only through Jesus you have hope. And so that's our Lord's exhortation for all of us. As we live in this troubled life, he calls you and he directly tells you, let not your hearts be troubled. Because brothers and sisters, we can have a troubled life without a troubled heart. We can have troubled life without a troubled heart. In fact, we can experience genuine peace even in the midst of a troubled life. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So the question is simple. Will you trust Jesus? And will you obey his instruction in this passage? Let's pray. Father, we live in a broken, sinful, fallen world. And we are so thankful that you did not leave us alone to figure all things out on our own. You have given us your written revelation for us so that we can know the path, the way to be comforted. Jesus, you are our comfort. You are our peace. You are our way. You are everything to us. You are our God, you are our Savior, and you receive us to yourself. There are so many rooms, there are so many people who can come to you. And though you are exclusively the only way, and yet you invite and call everyone to yourself. No, and there are so many rooms. There are more than enough rooms for all who repent of their sins and turn to you, O Lord Jesus, to experience this intimate relationship with you. Here in the present, here in this moment, and even as we live in part, experience this world in part, we know that we get to fully experience a deep, and perfect, and abiding relationship with you in when we meet with you, when we're with you in a new heaven and a new earth, where we'll worship you for all eternity. Oh God, please help us to meditate on this truth, this fact. Help us not to get succumbed to this world, although we do fall short from time to time. But we know by your grace is what comforts us. We can come back to you again and again to the foot of the cross and lay down our burdens and our troubled hearts before you and receive your peace again and again. And so, Lord, help us this week. Go before us. Prepare the way so that we can walk in an abiding relationship with you. And I pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us all stand for the